Amen. Amen. Good morning to you all. It's good to see you all. Some new faces. I was going to say some old faces, but some familiar faces as well. I want to start just with a trivia question this morning. Not a trivia question, but how many chapters are in the book of Revelation? Can you shout out? 22. We agree with that? 22? 22. We're ending we're coming to the end of chapter 20, which means we're very close to the end of the book. We've been in for the majority of this year, and it's been a good journey. And as we get to this text today, as Jeremiah mentioned a couple times, we're talking about the final judgment of God at the end of the world. It's a very serious text. It's a very sobering text. But we will see God, who is the judge, seated on his throne. And various things we'll see about his character are that, one, this judge is just, and one, he is powerful. And one question that I want to ask you this morning, that I want you to wrestle with and sit with, is this: where is your name written? Will you pray with me? God, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be gathered with brothers and sisters to worship you, to orient our lives to you. I don't know the various things that have happened in each one's week who's gathered here, but I pray, God, that you would minister to each of our hearts as we have need this morning. Whatever burdens are being carried this morning, would you minister just in the exact way that we each need? Whether it's something I say or something I don't say, I pray, Spirit, that you would encourage and edify and convict, if needed, each of us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the central images of the book of Revelation, one of the central symbols that anchors the whole vision, is the throne. And our passage this morning, yet again, is going to talk about the throne. And it begins with these words: then I saw a great white throne. And from chapter 4 onward, the word throne shows up nearly 40 times. One commentator called this book the throne book because of how frequently the word is used. Daryl Johnson is the name of that commentator, and he has been very influential on my sermon this morning. Just want to give him a shout out. And before we dive into our text this morning, I just want to walk through 5 throne room scenes within Revelation, just to remind us of how throne and the throne room has come up in this book. So the first thing I want to bring to mind is from Revelation 4 and 5. John is taken up and shown heaven's throne room in full detail. And before him is the throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And from the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Around the throne, there's a rainbow that shines like an emerald. And before the throne, there's this sea of glass that is clear as crystal. Around the one throne are 24 other thrones with 24 elders seated on them. And then there are 4 living creatures surrounding the throne who cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy." And at the very center, at the heart of the one who is seated on the throne, stands a lamb as though slain. And all creation joins together in the song, "Worthy is the Lamb." So that's the first throne room scene I just wanted to bring to mind. The second scene is from Revelation 7. John sees this great multitude that no one can count from every tribe and nation, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And this innumerable multitude cries out, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And in the same song, these comforting words come that the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And this shepherd Lamb will lead them to springs of living water. And this shepherd Lamb will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the second throne room scene that I wanted to bring to mind. The third is from chapter 8. And there we see that silence fills the throne room for half an hour. And that prayers of the saints rise before the throne of God like incense. That one's a bit shorter, but that's throne room scene 3. Fourth scene, in chapter 11, heaven resounds with voices that declare the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The elders bow down before the throne and worship, and they sing, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." That's the fourth throne room scene. And the fifth one I want to bring to mind this morning comes from chapters 15 to 19. It's a very extended throne room scene. And there we see God's justice is poured out. Babylon, the great harlot, falls. And heaven thunders with hallelujahs until it crescendos in this cry, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So five throne room scenes that all lead to Revelation 20:11, our text this morning that says, "Then I saw a great white throne. And suddenly, everything that we've come to learn and know about the throne room is stripped away. There's no more singing. No more songs, there's no more rainbow, the elders and their thrones are not in sight. There are not four living creatures. The lamps are no longer burning, the incense is no longer rising, and all that we've come to expect and know about the throne room is gone, as if it's been stripped away. And there's just one thing that remains, the throne itself. The throne is described as a great throne. It's great because it dwarfs all other thrones. It dwarfs all other powers. Nothing else comes close as far as the power of this throne. And the throne is also described as a white throne. White in the sense that it radiates holiness, purity, righteousness, and justice, which all reflect the character of the one seated on the throne. There was a great white throne. And while looking at this great white throne, verse 11, John sees him who was seated on it. And from the beginning to the end, the book of Revelation reminds us that the throne is not empty. The world may look chaotic, and we may be tempted to doubt, is there really someone on this throne? And even the original audience of this letter, they were suffering persecution and even death at the hand of Rome. And that was a bit chaotic. It would have seemed that no one was on the throne, that really the emperor of Rome was in charge. And I know for me, and I assume for you, there's moments we can look at our cultural moment and think, how is someone possibly on the throne? Or you might look at your personal life and feel like, my life's a bit in shambles. It's hard to believe that someone's on the throne. And if he is, this God seems to be quite far away, quite distant from the things that matter to me. But one thing I've been so blessed by in the book of Revelation is that it constantly pushes back against that lie. Revelation invites us to believe, it dares us to believe, it propels us to believe that the unseen realm is real. That God is not surprised by the evil happenings of this world, that he is reigning and pulling the shots, even as the powers of the earth think that they are. It is God who is not only in charge of our history, but in charge of human history. Him who is seated on the throne. Earlier in Revelation, as I mentioned, we saw that the Lamb was in the center of the one seated on the throne. And now all we hear is, the verse just says, him who is seated on the throne. But we see that this is the throne of judgment. And some passages in the New Testament talk about it being the judgment seat of God, Romans 14:10, and others the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. In Acts 17:31, when Paul stood before the philosophers of Athens, he declared to them that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and on this he has given assurance by raising that man from the dead. So even though he's not mentioned, the Lamb is still on the throne, in the center of the one who is on the throne. Jesus said it like this in his parable about the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." In John 5:21 and 22, Jesus says, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." And again in John 5:27, he has given him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Christians for centuries, through the Apostles' Creed, have confessed that he, Jesus, will come to judge the living and the dead. And that's where we are in Revelation 20. Jesus has come to judge. And we are reminded that this judge is not some far-off deity. He's not out in heaven somewhere far, far away. Rather, the judge on the throne is none other than Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And it's so encouraging and deeply fascinating that the judge before whom we must give an account, the judge before whom we must stand, the one who will judge us, is the same one who bore our judgment on the cross. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." The second half of verse 11 states, "The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." If you're similar to me when I first read this, I was like, what is happening? The earth and the heavens are fleeing from the presence of him seated on the throne? And what you come to see is that, yes, the earth and heaven cannot be in the holy presence of God on his judgment throne. We come to see that in the final assessment of things, the final judgment, it's not just humanity that's being judged, but God is bringing an end to the curse that has even infected earth and heaven. The verse says there was no place for them. And that phrase echoes another phrase we heard earlier in Revelation 12, where Satan and his angels are cast out from heaven, and it says there was no place found for them. And so just as evil has no place before God, so the corrupted creation finds no place to stand in his presence. We see that judgment extends to every level. It extends to Satan and his host, it extends to humanity, and it extends even to God's creation. And as I contemplated, I was like, wow, it's so true that nothing tainted, nothing broken, nothing evil can remain in God's presence. His presence is so pure, so holy, so majestic that these things can't bear the weight of being in his presence, and so they flee from before him. Moving on to verse 12, or the next part of verse 12, it states, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." So after fixing our eyes on the throne and him who sits on it, there's a new thing that John sees, the dead. The dead are innumerable, both great and small, standing before the throne. And this is where the vision becomes deeply personal. All humanity, without exception, stands before the throne. This is the biggest gathering, the biggest line that's ever existed. It brought the queue to mind, people who paid respects to Queen Elizabeth II, waiting for days and hours to see her casket in the Westminster Hall. All of humanity, great and small, rich and poor, healthy and sick, educated and uneducated, powerful and powerless, male and female, young and old, every person across every culture, across every era is gathered before the judge on the throne. And the playing field is absolutely level. There's nothing that you can do in this life to exempt you from standing before the throne. No new album like Taylor Swift released this week is going to exempt her from standing before the throne. No new husband like Selena Gomez got is going to exempt her either. Selena and Swift will be on an even playing field with the janitor and the bus driver and the post office worker and the crossing guard. Scripture is clear. There will be a final judgment for all people, believers and unbelievers alike. And there's passages across the New Testament that echo this reality, that each person will give an account, that we will all stand there, that you will stand there, that I will stand there. But there are some differences that Christians have of interpretation about, like, what's the relationship between the great white throne and some other judgments that are referenced in the New Testament? So very quickly, some people think there's three. One of which is the sheep and the goats that I mentioned earlier, Matthew 25, 31 to 36, where there's this judgment before the millennial kingdom. And its purpose is to determine who would enter the millennial kingdom. Some people see a second judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where the works of believers are tested and rewarded. And at this judgment, it's just believers, and it's various levels of reward for our service and faithfulness to God. And third, then, this great white judgment throne, which is focused just on unbelievers, and they are judged according to their works and sentenced to everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. As you've seen throughout the book of Revelation, I know some of you are just joining us today, but as we've seen, there's a lot of different interpretations on this. So some people are like, no, I don't think there's three separate judgments. I think there's one judgment right here. But those different passages give different perspective and angles on the same final judgment, where both believers and unbelievers stand. There's this similar, one thing that's very similar, depending on what you believe, though, is that believers are judged not to determine salvation, but to measure reward or loss. And unbelievers are judged not for the possibility of eternal life, but for the degree of punishment they will face. That might feel like I dove into the weeds a little bit. I'm not going to dive in any farther. Wherever you stand, the truth is the same, that each of us, without exception, will stand before Jesus someday. And no one's status, power, or identity in this world exempts us from that moment. Verse 12 continues, and books were opened. This phrase, and books were opened, echoes Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days sits in judgment and the books are opened before him. It's the passage that Jeremiah read at the beginning of the service. And I think it's natural to wonder, it's like, what books are these? These books are the annals of history, the records, the full accounts of each person's life, page after page, documenting the words, the thoughts, the actions of each person. It's all there. Nothing is missing. Nothing is overlooked. All is known and remembered by the all-seeing, all-knowing, holy, holy, holy God. These books are symbolic of the reality that God's memory is flawless. God knows and sees everything. Hebrews 4:13 states, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God knows everything that we have done. Nothing is secret. For me, at times, I know we can think about what secrets people have. We can think about what secrets do other countries have. We can wonder, what secrets does our own country have? Does our own government have? We can wonder what secrets politicians, professional athletes, and celebrities have. We can wonder, what secrets does my neighbor have? We can wonder even closer to home, what secrets does my family have? What secrets do my children or my spouse or significant other have? And I think more terrifying than any incriminating or indicting documents for others are the fact that there are pages kept in heaven on us, on you and on me. I think it's far more terrifying that God knows every entry in my life and your life. The whispered sins, the compromises behind closed doors that we thought no one saw. Revelation says that the books will be opened. Jesus warns in Luke 12, 2 and 3, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. This is weighty and this is personal. And we live in a time and a cultural moment where more and more is being exposed. You can be exposed at a jumbotron at a Coldplay concert and the world finds out you're being unfaithful to your wife. And anyone on the street or in the audience can whip out their phone and record a video, and seconds later it's posted. From George Floyd to Charlie Kirk, videos taken, posted, and the whole world is at front row seats to see what happens. More and more is being exposed and seen, and yet there's still a lot that's not seen, and there's still a lot of secrets that remain in our world and in our lives and in our own hearts, but nothing is secret before God. Everything is written. Everything is revealed. All of the books will be opened. The end of verse 12 into verse 13, and the end of verse 13 read, "The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books, and each person was judged according to what they had done." So it becomes apparent at this point from the verses that the record of things done found in these books is the basis for God's judgment. Paul writes in Romans 2:6, "God will render to each one according to their deeds." In 1 Corinthians 3:13, "Each one's work will become evident, for the day of judgment will disclose it." In 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of God, Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil." And again, 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully." When my wife, Alicia, got into trouble as a young girl, she has told me, which wasn't too often, might not surprise you, might surprise you, her mom would take her aside and have a conversation with her. She would ask her questions. She would give her a chance to state what happened in her own words. And then her mom would walk through what had happened, why it was wrong, and the punishment that fit the wrong. And it was very just, and it was very clear. She was not getting punished for some reason she didn't know. And that came to mind because when I think about Judgment Day, when I think about the fact that God is gracious to open up a book for each of us to show us our deeds being on full display, each person's punishment will not be a mystery. God will be just in his judgments. God will be clear in his judgments. The facts and the evidence will be made known. And though it can feel heavy, no one is thrown into the lake of fire unjustly. And amidst other things, one thing that is very crystal clear is that our actions matter. God says that our actions will not be dismissed, ignored, or treated lightly. Our actions are the evidence of our lives. Our actions are what God's looking at, according to this passage. And what I was seeing is that our actions reveal what we value. Our actions reveal our character. Our actions reveal our true allegiance. It reveals our love. And our actions reveal the substance of our faith. And while our actions do not earn our salvation, our actions do demonstrate whether our faith is alive or dead. Our actions kind of show the fruit of our faith, the outworking of our faith. And on Judgment Day, the books will not lie. Our lives will be seen for what they truly were. As Melissa and I were kind of dialoguing about this passage, one thing we wondered was this question basically: is fear of judgment a good motivation for Christians? Another way to ask this is, do you live the way you do because you fear that day, because you fear God's final judgment? And back to Melissa being punished as a kid, sorry for these analogies, thank you though. When she was punished as a kid for getting in trouble, that was pretty motivating to do the right thing. She didn't want to have to endure that punishment again, and so that was a motivation. And so I do think, yes, this fear of this day is a real motivation. Having a sober awareness of judgment is very motivating. Jumping back to Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And yet, there are stronger and better motivations as you come to know Jesus more. As you walk with him, you see, man, there's a lot of rewards that he promises in the life to come. And deeper than all other and higher than all other motivations is the motivation of love. Fear might be the beginning of wisdom, but the love of the Lord is the perfection of wisdom. Matthew 22:37. But really, fear, hope, love, these are all biblically valid motivations for the Christian. Continuing on in verse 13 and 14, it says this: "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." We already saw in verse 12 that the dead are standing before the throne, but in these verses we see that the sea and death and Hades were the ones giving up the dead so that they could stand before the throne. Death is both the fact of death and the power of death. Hades is the abode or the place of the dead. And there are a couple different interpretations for what in the world does the phrase "the sea gave up the dead" means. The one I'll put forward is that For the ancients, people who died in the sea because of drowning and weren't given a proper burial, they considered this a different category. And so, even they are summoned to judgment. Again, no one can escape the judgment of God. And in these verses too, I'm just reminded that throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen that evil was allowed to do its worst. We were allowed to see evil unveiled. But God was still in control and nothing was forgotten. This is the final accounting, the final reckoning. And even these great powers of death and Hades face the judgment of God. They will be thrown into the lake of fire, just like the beast, just like the false prophet, just like the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And here John sees it, that death itself, the great terror, is shown to be powerless before the throne of God. Even death dies. There is an ending for death. And we see the power of God there, that no one else stands before the throne. No one else is enthroned above him. No one else is more sovereign or holy. He is victorious. And for the believer, the one who knows Jesus, there's this breathtaking promise that death does not have the final word. Death, yes, is a formidable enemy, but death doesn't hold the key. Christ does. The great enemies are thrown into the fire, and their reign is forever finished. There is none like the one who is seated on the throne. None as powerful as he. The end of verse 14 and verse 15 says this: the lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I feel emotional. This stuff's heavy. In verse 10 from last week, we saw that the lake of fire is a place of torment, day and night, forever and ever. This is unending punishment. This is conscious punishment. This is sobering and serious. And then in verse 14, the lake of fire is called the second death. The first death we're all subject to is a physical death. But this second death is not another physical death, rather it's suffering. It seems that there's some type of physical component to it, but it's the spiritual suffering. It's the suffering because there's this alienation, this estrangement, this distance from God and his presence. Those who suffer the second death are eternally separated from the presence of God in his city. Again, sobering and serious. And earlier we noted how people were judged based on their deeds. Believers judged for varying levels of rewards, and unbelievers judged for varying levels of punishment. And here we see that each person's eternal destiny, whether in the New Jerusalem or outside of the city gates, in the lake of fire, it's not based on if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, but rather we see here it's based on whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. Verse 12 states that in addition to many other books that were opened, there is another book that was opened, the Book of Life. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 21:27 call it the Lamb's Book of Life. And when I think about a passage like this, I think, praise God for the Lamb's Book of Life. But again, the sobering and serious reality is that not everyone's name is written in that book. And that's weighty. On the flip side, in addition to saying it's the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 13:8, it also says that these names were written in the book before the foundation of the world. Something Ephesians 1:4 supports, that those who are in Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world, that they should be blameless and holy. For those of us who have believed and confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, your name was written before the creation of the world. And before our son Jan was born, I was writing him a few letters. And in one of the letters I just wrote Jan, or we didn't know if it was a boy at that point, nor that his name was Jan. So I just wrote, "We love you. We haven't even met you yet or really know anything about you, but you exist and we love you. You're our child." And as I was penning that, I just was the spiritual truth washed over me that before I existed and before the creation of the world, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I hadn't done anything, but God knew and loved me. And yet, if we're honest, I know I can do this at times, and I assume most of you as well, that at times we still live as if the jury is out. At times we still wonder, am I really accepted before God? Does God really love me? Has God truly forgiven me? In light of the one thing I did that one time, I'm not sure where I stand before Him. In light of the one thing I did this past week, or maybe even this morning, I don't know where exactly I stand before Him. But this verse says, you aren't even in the womb yet, and Jesus wrote your name in the Book of Life. What kind of love is that? The jury is not out. There is no jury. You are a sinner who is saved by the grace of Jesus, made into a saint of God. For me, it's a mystery whose name is written in the book and whose names are not. It's a mystery to me who is chosen and who is not, but I know that it's not a mystery to Jesus. It's not a mystery to the judge himself. For us, we can look at externals, we can think, man, this person's pretty good, but Jesus sees the heart. We can think at times maybe many more names should be written or in the book, but the perfect, powerful, just judge seated on the throne has not made any mistakes. On the other hand, sometimes we're like, maybe there should be less names written in this book, because we are at times quick to cast judgment, aren't we? But we are not the judge. And as I sit again with this text, I think about my family members who don't know Jesus, and I'm concerned for them. And I'm concerned about what a passage like this means for them and for their eternity. And I have friends who don't know Jesus, and I'm concerned for them. And I'm concerned about what a passage like this means for their eternity. And I have neighbors who don't know Jesus, and I'm concerned for them. And I'm concerned about what a passage like this means for their eternity. But I know that I will not be the one on the throne on that day calling the shots, nor will you. And for me, that's really good news. Because when I think about the judge who is on the throne, I think about a God who did not stay aloof, but who descended and who went to the furthest extent possible to extend salvation to humanity. He descended from his throne on high and took on human flesh and blood. He was born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. He lived the perfect life, loving God and loving neighbors perfectly. He never sinned once. And then he suffered under Pontius Pilate on the cross. He was crucified, he died, and he was buried. And it appeared as if hell had won. And it appeared as if the powers of evil had triumphed over the powers of good, as if the powers of darkness have triumphed over the powers of light. But on the third day, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And after 40 days, he ascended back on high and seated himself on the throne. And so on the final judgment day, Jesus, the just, the powerful, the holy judge, will be seated on his throne. And as he looks each person in the face who he has made, who is made in his image, his judgment will be right. His judgment will be just. His judgment will be holy. That's his way to bear, not ours. And I think part of the reason for me this passage is so hard, and it's convicting to admit this, is that it's hard for me to swallow, it's difficult for me to comprehend and to understand, and I think it's because it's difficult for me to comprehend and understand the holiness of God and the justice of God. And at more than one point in preparation, I said, Father, forgive me. Help me to see you more rightly. And I circle back again to the question I asked at the beginning of this message. Where is your name written? There will be a day when you and when I stand before the throne of the God of the universe. And where will your name be written? If you have no idea where your name is written, but you know my life is not pleasing to God, I know that I have not given my life to Him. I want to talk to you. I'll be available after the service. The other elders at Jeremiah Bench will be available after the service. If you sense the Spirit's prompting you in any way, please come to us. There's others of you who have confessed Christ as Lord. You know your name's written in the Book of Life, but you might still be struggling with sin. We all struggle with sin. But there might be some patterns of sin that you've been unwilling to let Christ in on. We want to talk to you. We want to pray over you. We want to walk with you to say evil doesn't need to have this foothold in this aspect of your life. There's others of you who have confessed Jesus as Lord. You know your name's written in the book, and yet life's hard. And there's some things you're walking through right now that maybe we do or don't know about. But we want to pray with you. We want to remind you that the shepherd is walking through you, even if it is the valley of the shadow of death. And so again, this is a Sunday where elders were in the back to pray with you. And I just encourage you, however God is prompting you, respond. Let us pray together. Jesus, you know that this is one of the heavier sermons I had to preach. And you remember this week how I prayed that no visitors would come. And yet at the same time, you prompted me to pray that the right people would be in the seats, even if it was their first time. And I don't know all of what you're up to in each of our lives individually. I don't know if this is the first time someone has stepped into a church ever or for a while, or if this is a regular habit for people. And so I pray, Jesus, that you would meet each person here in the way that they need. I'm reminded of Jeremiah's words last week that none of us would choose to have our name written in the Book of Life because sin is that serious. The nature of sin is such that we needed you to break in. We needed you to provide a way for us. And so we come humbly asking for you to help us. We come humbly asking for you to allow us to respond however we might in light of this weighty reality that one day we will all stand before you. And the things that we've done in this life matter. The words we've spoken, the actions we've done matter. I pray, Jesus, that where our sin shouts condemnation at us, where Satan seeks to collude with that voice and speak condemnation over us, I pray that your word would speak a better word, that your blood would be a reminder to us that we can stand without condemnation on that day, not because of our own works, but because of what you have done on our behalf, Jesus. We pray all these things before you, Jesus, the perfect judge, the holy judge, the just judge. It is in your name we pray. Amen.